Good morning. One more, and that is, we've got three different groups kind of taken off. I'm leaving tonight to go to Haiti. I'm doing a pastor's conference there this week. Leaving from there to go to Myanmar. We've got a couple of meetings set up with a pastor to the Rohingya that I met 4 or 5 years ago. He's been in hiding, and so we just found him, and so they set up some meetings for me. I'm very excited about that, so I'll be doing that. My daughter McCall and her husband Tyler, they're heading back to Lotai Lane there in Myanmar also, different part of the state or country, and so they're going to be there. Actually, Dr. Les will be already there. They're going to be helping him out. They got their graduation coming up, but about half their kids, about 30 of their kids that they trained last year when they were on the field are still there, and so they're really looking forward to getting back and seeing them. And then Chris and red-haired Shane. There's red-haired Jared. I was going to say Shane. That's why I say red-haired Shane. We know it's Shane. And they're going to do a rescue op. We just have to say in Asia because we're not sure exactly which countries they're going to be in. Has to do with rescuing children out of human trafficking. And so we want to pray for Chris and pray for Shane as you guys go. So let's pray for these trips. Lord, we do lift up Chris and Shane. We, of course, pray for their safety. And we do pray for this more and more children to be able to be rescued. And so we thank you for this ministry. We thank you for what they do and working with the governments there and the different agencies to be able to make this happen. And so we pray that you would just continue to rescue those kids and watch over both Shane and Chris. Be with McCall and Tyler and Dr. Les, and as these kids go through their graduation in a couple weeks, we pray that you would be with them as they take medical care back to their little villages and help those really in that country that doesn't have any health care. And so, God, be with them and reconnect their relationships, and we just pray, Lord, that they'd be able to see you, Jesus, in their lives. And I pray for my conference coming up this next week and my meetings the next week, and pray, Lord, that you would just set all of those things up and go before me. And we just thank you for this ability in our day and age to be able to travel and get to these places and to be able to do these things and connect with the church in different locales. And so we thank you for those beautiful opportunities. God, we pray for our hearts this morning. Jesus, we want to meet you in a real and tangible way. And so we just pray, God, you would speak to our hearts, encourage us from your word, strengthen us for our day, and may we just hold tightly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 1. We're down in verse 35. And we'll be taking it to the end of the chapter, 35 through 51. We've entitled our message, Five Who Followed in Faith. And so we're moving right into Jesus' ministry and him kind of collecting his disciples, or in this case, his apostles to himself. This morning, I want to challenge you with this. This morning, I identify with one of the characters in the story. Each of them have a completely different story. Now, your story is unique in how Jesus kind of introduced himself to you and what had taken place, but I bet you'll be able to relate to one of these guys and the way Jesus revealed himself to them. They're ordinary characters. The first part of the chapter, we dealt with Jesus and John the Baptist, which maybe has been a little bit difficult to relate to. It's a little bit hard to relate to John the Baptist, especially. But with these guys, you're going to see that they're just normal characters, right? What we have here are people on a quest. They're guys that are looking for something in life to make life make sense. The character, the chances are this morning that you're reading along with me, that you're listening, because it's been true of you and perhaps still is, that you're looking for something. John the Baptist suggested to Andrew and another disciple that they give Jesus a closer look. They're going to make that statement. They had made it already, but now he's going to specifically say it to these two guys. Behold the Lamb. They're going to point them to Jesus. And so how about you? We do the same this morning, that you take another look a closer look at Jesus this morning. Now, for those of us that have a relationship with him, I want to ask a couple questions. Do you remember the time when Jesus first embraced you with his forgiveness? Kind of take yourself back to that place where you had just gotten saved. Do you remember when you first realized that Jesus died in your place? You knew that he had died, but he died specifically for you. Do you remember when you first came to him by faith? This morning we read about Jesus calling a few men to follow him. He then transforms their life and then used them to transform others. And in a couple of the cases, we'll see how fast it went. It wasn't that they had gone off to seminary or something, but I'll show you exactly. It's on the exact same day. And so Jesus says, follow me. Pretty soon they're grabbing friends and brothers and others to be able to follow, to be a part of this. And so again, they were called by Christ, then he transformed their lives, and then he uses them in the transforming of others. In each case, there's this evangelistic approach, which creates an interest in their heart. Then there's a conversation with Jesus, which leads to this life-changing decision. Listen for what it was that brought each of these five men to Jesus. We'll start off with Andrew. We're in verses 35 through 39, and we'll pick it up there. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, he had said that back up in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it was more kind of generic and just out there. But now specifically to a guy named Andrew and some other disciple that isn't named right here. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which is about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John, I'm going to stop right there. So we have, in verse 35, it says, and the next day. So far, what we have in this first chapter is John, the Apostle John, walking us through specifically a diary of these 4 days. If you just browse down, if you got your Bible open there, in verse 19 is day one. And then in verse 29, it says the next day, we have day two. And then down to verse 35 that we're reading right now, we're on day three. And before we end, we got verse 43 is day four. So chapter one are these 4 days that are laid out here in this diary, if you will, of what's happening with Jesus and the collecting of his disciples. Now, as I said, John didn't name the second disciple, but I'll just say right up front, most believe that it was John, the writer of this book, and that it's Andrew and John. He doesn't name himself, but there's a few hints a little bit later on that he's most likely speaking about himself there. But we don't know for positive. Most lean to it being John. In verse 38, you finally meet Messiah, and what are you going to ask him? It's always seems to have been a funny question where Jesus kind of just turns around and wants to know, what are you seeking after? Hey, they can ask any question in the world, right? Any question, you always say, if I meet Jesus, I can't wait to ask him this. And they say, hey, where are you staying? All right. When Andrew and John ran up behind Jesus, what did Jesus do? He simply casually turns around and says, what do you seek? He didn't give them a sales pitch about all the things that he could do for them. If you follow me, and, they would find different rabbis to follow after, and they'd try to be just like their rabbi. And so it could have been why he's the best rabbi to follow or anything else. No sales pitch. He didn't give them all the benefits of being his disciple. He didn't even ask them to follow him at this point. Others, he would do that, specifically say that, but he didn't say that. If you had one question to ask God, what would it be? Here's some real answers that I found online. I just thought it would be fun to kind of Google that question they came up with. First two, kind of on a serious note. Why do you allow such incredible suffering in the world if you have the power to stop it? It's a good question. We call it the problem of evil, problem of suffering, and so that's a good one. Second one, did my mother hear me when I spoke to her as she was passing? That just touches your heart because that's maybe a lot of us have experienced and wondered that same thing. Then some others, a little bit lighter. Can I start over? And the good news is yes, right? Yeah, you come to Jesus, you get to start over. Another one says, are you going to eat that? He says, well, of course I would take Jesus out to lunch. I wouldn't, you know, and so he's, are you going to eat that? What are this week's lottery numbers? Especially when it went to $1.5 billion last week. But how can I better serve you? It's a good one. Are you coming back anytime soon? Good question. What are some things that need to change in my life to be more pleasing to you and the Father? Won't you come over for dinner? Those are good. His first words to them are, what do you seek? But they didn't tell him. They fired back another question, Rabbi, where are you staying? They didn't say what they were seeking. They want to know, where is he staying? But maybe not. Maybe because they address him as Rabbi, to let Jesus know they weren't just interested in a brief conversation. We just wanted to say hi. We just wanted to meet you. We just wanted you to sign, the back of my coat or, you know, something like that. Now, they're really wanting to know more about him and had the deeper questions of life. And so just starting off Rabbi, they're honoring him with that title and saying, we want you to be our Rabbi. Wonder if you're looking for the Rabbi this morning. Do you have questions that you just can't figure out on your own? Questions about life and death and good and evil and heaven and hell. Questions about purpose and direction and meaning and hope. Jesus is telling you this morning and whispering to you this morning, come and see. He does have the answers. His word has the answers, and he still says, come and see. But again, he had asked, what do you seek? Later, Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled, later on in John chapter 6 and verse 26. Challenging those on why they were following him, not just there were some there, I'm sure, to be able to watch the signs and watch the miracles and that. It's because I gave you a free lunch. Why are you following me? Jesus asked you this morning, what do you seek? Stuff or me? To stay out of hell or me? Fire insurance or me? Do you want to know me? That always seems to be a question that he's probing in each of their lives. Wants to know for all of us, same question. What are you seeking after being a Christian? Following and taking that name of Christ, what is it for? Do you desire to know Jesus on a deeper level? And maybe the best response was that first word out of their mouth, Rabbi, I want you to be my teacher. I want to emulate everything my rabbi is. I want to be just like my rabbi. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 about being conformed into the image of his son, right? That's our goal. That's what we're after. Let's read 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so we're introduced to one of the two disciples, Andrew. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, or John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. He says, you shall be called Cephas. That's an Aramaic name where we get that word Peter. It's translated a stone. It's the Greek is Petros. The Aramaic is there. Cephas there. And he gives him that name change. Let's talk about our friend Peter. First is Andrew, his brother. They're fishermen, right? And so Andrew is introducing, we found the Messiah. Come, Peter, you got to come see him. It's been observed every time Andrew is mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. What a great thing is to be able to have, you know, something mentioned of you. We simply record, okay, here's what it is said about Andrew. We put those together in each of the different places. Here in chapter 1, verse 42, he brings brother Simon to Jesus. A little bit later on in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, he's the one who gets to bring the little lad with a lunch so Jesus could feed the 5,000. And so he's bringing this little child with his lunch to Jesus. Later on in chapter 12, verse 22, he helped Greek. There was a couple of Greeks that were seeking after Jesus, and he brings these two Greeks to Jesus in chapter 12. And so in chapter 1, 6, and 12, that's what we have. Andrew, each time we're reintroduced to him, he's introducing someone to Jesus. What a great thing to know about him. Read this quote by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, "I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself." Meaning that if you keep this to yourself, it's hard to believe that you really have tasted it yourself then. Because it's something that it tastes so good, you want to share it with everyone else. Went to a little conference, a 3-hour seminar last night on cultural intelligence. And they put a big Middle Eastern meal together for us. But it ended with my favorite, baklava. Whew, just dripping with honey. That stuff is amazing. I only had 3 pieces though. But I was thinking of that honey that stays there. You share it. Except I guess with that, I didn't really want to share it. I wanted to eat it all myself. And so that's Spurgeon's point. I do not believe that you've tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself. What's great about this too is you don't have to have all the answers. You'll see it as we go through in these conversations. There's going to be those that you're saying, "Hey, come to Jesus," and they're going to have a hard question for you that maybe you can't answer. And it doesn't mean you hang your head. I knew it. If I shared my faith, that somebody was going to ask me something I didn't know, and I'm going to walk away. It doesn't matter. You say, it doesn't matter. Just come to Jesus anyways. You still bring them to Jesus, even if you don't have all the answers. Now, we should do our best in studying and do our best to be able to bring good answers, but we're not going to have all the good answers. We're not going to have them all, especially might be put on. You might think about it later. I could have said this or I could have said that. But we still just bring them to Jesus. We'll see that coming up in a minute. This soul winner, Andrew, started at home. He goes and gets his brother. You know, it's interesting, often we want to get the new believer away from any unbelievers. We tell the new believer, get rid of your old friends, they're going to pull you down. Your family probably won't understand you. We're your new friends here at the church, we're your new family. Last part being correct, we are your new friends, we are your new family. But it's interesting, it's usually when we're most on fire. And we don't want to yank them out of their job situation. We don't want to yank them out of their families. We don't want, they have this unbelieving friend base. What happens a lot of times is we end up with all of our friends are Christians. And so we don't end up sharing our faith because we're not even rubbing shoulders with them anymore. We stay in our holy aquarium together, and we just need to be very careful of that. What I like about Andrew is he goes right home and tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." John's the only New Testament writer to use the word Messias, translating that Hebrew word Mashiach into the Greek Christos. And you'll notice there's a lot of parentheses that he gives there. Because anytime he uses a Hebrew word or a Aramaic word, he immediately defines it for his Greek audience. And so that's why you'll see that all the way through. It's John's style and making sure, because again, his message isn't like Matthew, just for the Jews. And so with that, he's constantly clarifying himself and defining terms for them as he does here with Messiah. Now, obviously, Andrew and Peter, they're both Jewish. They're going to understand that. But for that first century Jews that are listening to it, or the Greeks that are listening to it, he wants to make sure everybody understands what he's talking about here. Simon gets a new name in verse 42. Interesting, Jesus just meets him and just gives him a new name. His new name, symbolizing a new beginning in his life. And so with this name change, in John's gospel, some of the other gospel writers, they give an explanation or more of an explanation, but that's not the point here. It's not why Jesus gave him a name change. The issue is that, because we don't have the why, I changed your name, period. It's just like this raw sovereign authority. I can't imagine somebody coming up to me in the street that I just meet and says, you're no longer going to be Brian, I'm going to call you Fred. Thanks, Mr. on the street, for just changing my name. No, that's something, I am Brian. That's all I know is Brian. And so to change my name is my identity. And there's a number of things that are happening there that, you know, just walk up and change somebody's name. Well, you do if you're God. I'm in charge and your new name is dot, dot, dot. He changes his name. What's interesting is Jesus gives us all a new name. All who would come to him, he gives us a new name. It's in Revelation 2, verse 17. To everyone who is victorious, John in his first epistle defines who is victorious, or those who believe in Jesus. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I'll give to each one a white stone, and on that stone is going to be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. And so it's as if you get to heaven, he hands you your stone, and it's like your nickname, your special name between God and you, this special name. And of course, we know in both Old and New Testament, we know that the names that were given is because of what the names meant. We don't just, like in our day and age, we just look through a baby book and it's like, that one sounds really cool. And that's usually how we name them, right? But obviously then there's something behind that name. Maybe your old name was messed up or dummy or failure or druggie or loser or dropout. Maybe your new name is new life, fresh start, forgiven, excused, or Genesis, which means beginning. As we talk about new names, I'd read this quote and I thought it was fascinating. What if all the churches changed their name just for one day and simply were called the church? Not Calvary this or Baptist that, not the first church of or the coolest hipster name, but that all the churches would just be called the church, the bride of Christ. Interesting. Jesus says, your new name is going to be Petros, small rock. Maybe a way of saying, Peter, I'm going to see past all of your rough edges. Peter had a lot of rough edges, as you know. At times, just hard-headed and abrasive. But Jesus was able to see beyond all of that, beyond the rough edges, to the precious stone beneath. To see beyond stubbornness and to be able to see stability. Jesus had a jeweler's eye for spotting a diamond in the rough. I wonder, do you? Are you able to see potential in others, in your children, in your spouse, your friends, your coworkers? Interesting, there's 130 species of minerals that have been cut into gemstones with 50 species in common use. Gemstones are first cut, then shaped on the grinding wheel, and then polished. Often they are treated to enhance their color and their clarity. Sometimes they're heated, like some of the rubies. Sometimes they're irradiated, there's radiation, like in the blue topaz. Sometimes there's a waxing and oiling because there's little tiny natural fissures. And so to deal with those, like in emeralds and turquoise. And sometimes those little fissures are more than that, they're fractures. And so there's fracture fillings. They do that on diamonds and emeralds and sapphires. When Jesus, our jeweler, sees you as rough and raw gemstones, he also sees you as the final product. He pictures you cut and shaped and polished and treated and heated and irradiated and waxed and oiled and, depending on your past, maybe even fracture-filled. Sometimes just the simple recognition of the presence of the jewel is all the encouragement that people need to maybe start chipping away at their own rough edges, to bring that precious stone to light. Jesus loved doing that, and you and I ought to do the same. We ought to mimic him in that way and to be able to just breathe a few words of encouragement in an individual's life of what could be and how God sees them. And breathe encouragement, especially to our children. They need it so much. And heads up, they're not going to look just like you. They're not supposed to. You are a unique gemstone and are going to be cut and polished to how God wants you to look. But the person maybe you get to lead to the Lord or whatever, they're not going to look like you and they're not supposed to. And I saw this picture behind me, and it was out of a museum. It's called the Aurora Display at the Natural History Museum in London, where they said that there's 300 variations of diamond colors. And I just thought, just in that one gem, 300 different colors in that, and I just think of at the top there, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, how God has just designed each one of us just so unique and beautiful and different. Well, ending Peter here, what Andrew and Simon Peter thought that they were doing was looking for Messiah. What they didn't realize, Messiah was looking for them. See, if they're telling their story, it's just like, and we went after him, and my brother took me, and I went, and I'm up, and I met him, and it's all of what I did to find him, and he doesn't even realize this is really a story about Jesus going and finding them, and just that other perspective. Let's meet in just one verse, our friend Philip, verse 43. The following day, so now we're on day four, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Do you hear the creativity and the design and getting up in the morning and as if Jesus has in his mind, "I got an appointment today. Guys, come with me. We're going to specifically in this region of Galilee and there's somebody we got to meet." He walks up to Philip and says, "Follow me." And so after the three have their sleepover with Jesus, Jesus is the one who initiates going and finding and calling Philip. What a sweet and simple invitation to where he just says, "Follow me." We have a very brief character sketch of Philip, and thanks to really just John's gospel where we actually get to learn a few things about him as we continue on. But we're going to see Philip as scrutinizing and logical and somewhat pessimistic and having a little difficulty stepping out in faith. And again, as I said, listen for one of the characters because you're probably going to be able to relate to him. And so maybe you relate to Philip along those lines. He hears the words, "Follow me." Following Jesus, though, is not heroic. It's desperate. It wasn't like following David, David's mighty men. David saying, "Follow me," and the mighty men following him. And David's thirsty. "You want water? We'll go get you water." And they break through the lines, go into the little well there, Jacob's well in Bethlehem, and break back out and hand them this water. They all risk their lives so their David could have a drink of water. And David says, I can't drink this, and pours it out on the ground. They said, "Thanks." No, just kidding. But as he pours it out on the ground, it's a drink offering. It was unworthy that these guys would give up their lives for that. That's not what he meant by "follow me." We see that when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's more coming out from a desperate place. More like a domesticated sheep following and completely reliant upon their shepherd. The sheep looking to the shepherd, "Would you protect me? Would you feed me? Would you bring me safely to drink from the water? It's a complete reliance on the shepherd and completely looking to the shepherd to take care of those things. And so following me, it's the dumb sheep going, and just following after him, because it's like the sheep, they're not going to last very long on their own. They're domesticated. And so with that, they absolutely need the shepherd for everything. That's what he means by follow me. Nathanael, let's read to the end of the chapter, 44 to the end of the chapter. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which has just been the latest uncovery in Israel. I can't wait till our next trip, not this spring, but the following spring in 2020, to be able to go see the new Bethsaida. They thought they had it before, but it was too far off the lake. And I remember being there, and it was up in the hillside, and we're in the where they believe, you know, that of course Bethsaida is also where Peter and Andrew are from, and it's a fishing village. But it's just weird because it's up in the hills rather than if it's a fishing village right there on the lake of Sea of Galilee. And they just uncovered it within the last, they've had it uncovered for a few years, but it should be ready for tourism within a couple weeks. But Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote," right? That's basically the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is another way of what you and I call the Old Testament. Obviously, it wasn't called that back then because they didn't have a New Testament yet. And so that's the way they would say it. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, a little bit of backstory. Where's Nathanael from? Doesn't tell us right here. It'll tell us in a few chapters. Nathanael's from Cana. Cana and Nazareth right next to each other. The little rival villages is what it is. And so they don't like the next village next to them. That's kind of what I believe is happening here and what's going on. But anyways, he asks a question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a good example there of maybe not having a good answer or not even worth answering. Just come and see. Come to Jesus. Come and see for yourself. And that's what Philip says here. Come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Meaning that there's this complete integrity. Obviously, he's plain and blunt, but transparent. That's the first thing out of Jesus' mouth when he meets this guy. 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How'd you just look into my soul and say who I am? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Then he says, and he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you," you being plural. So not just Nathanael, he's opening it up to the rest of the group. All four of them, five of them now. "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Philip shares his experience with another, Nathanael. "We have found him to whom the scriptures gave witness." Interesting, as they say about Jesus, and you don't see this too often, that he's the son of Joseph, which here Jesus identified in the traditional way of his earthly father's name and hometown. That's what they did in that day. And so you don't have to freak out. And it's like, wait a minute, he's not really of Joseph. He's from the Holy Spirit and virgin birth, and you know all of that. But that was the traditional way. That's who you would be linked to. And so again, as Philip told Nathanael, just come and see. If you come, you will see. Jesus says, "I'm light. You come and see. Go the other way, you go into darkness. And so the whole light and darkness thing from the first part of the chapter. Next thing we see in 47 is that he's an Israelite. This is a positive term. John always uses it this way, the difference between how he uses Israelite and Jew throughout his whole gospel here. And so I thought, I was going to mention it last week, but I thought I'd bring it up here. An Israelite, a positive term for the followers of God. It was in verse 19 so far and verse 31. Matter of fact, if you look there real quick, you see the distinction. When he uses Jews in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so it's Jews, they're unbelieving Jews. But then later on in verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel or God's chosen people. And so Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And like I say, he'll use it that way all the way through. I'll try to remind us as we go through. But he calls him an Israelite. And then he says, in whom is no deceit, or I think the old King James used to say guile. Hebrew word for deceit, originally referring to the bait used in catching a fish, which is, it's the fish thinking it's something, but it's really something else. It's shiny. It's beautiful. I'm going to go after it. I think it's an insect. I think it's something that I want to bite at, but it's something else, right? But he's saying in this guy, there's nothing like that, no type of lure or deceit. A word that described when Jacob deceived Isaac. But there isn't that inside of this man. What's awesome is that Jesus knows all of us inside and out. That's what he did when Nathanael comes up, the skeptic. He walks up and Jesus is going to let him know, I know you inside and out. And he gives the analogy there. I know you on the inside. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And that's why he says, how do you know me? You just read my heart. You just read my life. You read the depth of my soul. How did you know that? So he knows him inside. But also on the outside, you were under the fig tree. When you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And so before, he saw you. Where were you when Jesus called you? He saw you. Under the tree. On the bed. At the bar. With a needle. Gambling your life away. Wherever it was, he saw you. He saw you. This also could mean, one of the writers had said, one of the commentators had said this, you know, that whenever the moms were working out in the fields, they would take their little ones, they didn't get daycare, right? So they would take their little ones and stick them underneath the shade of a tree during the day. So it could be, what he's saying is, it's not that I saw what you're doing yesterday, but I've saw you, I've been watching you since you were a little child, Nathanael. I see you on the outside. I know you on the inside. He knows us all. So before he saw you, before he knew you, your character, your very soul, who you are when you're all alone, he knows all of us, both inside and out. Verse 49 in his response, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. During Jesus' trial before Pilate, his kingship was a paramount issue. Are you the king? Like, speak directly now, answer my question, are you the king? Still the issue of the day. Who's the king of your life? Are you still on the throne of your life? Or have you allowed Jesus to be the king of your life? Still the question, the important question today. Something else about John's writing style. You might not be interested in all of that. I always am. Verse 51, and he said to him, most assuredly. Some of the translations would say, truly, truly. Literally, it is, amen, amen. It's a phrase that emphasizes the importance of what Jesus is about to say. Now we stop and say, everything that Jesus says is important, but it was his style of saying, This one I want everybody to underline, put it in bold, exclamation at the end, quotes around it, highlight yellow. Okay? That's what he's saying when he uses amen, amen, truly, truly, most assuredly I say to you. He's saying, listen up, this one's kind of important. You don't want to forget that. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they use a single amen every time. John prefers the double amen, amen. So he's the only one that uses this. Just a quick run through. Matthew, 31 times he uses amen. Mark 13, Luke 6, John uses the double amen 25 times. So he likes that phrase. He's got a lot to share with us where Jesus says, don't miss this. Really important. Now Christ alludes to Jacob's ladder in verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, and hereafter you shall see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending upon me, descending upon the Son of Man. Christ speaks to Jacob's ladder here. Now, there we go. The story is back in Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 17. Jacob's tired. He lays down. He gets a stone for his pillow. Goes into dream mode. He sees an adder, a ladder from the earth all the way up into the heavens. It specifically says that the Lord is looking down in heaven at the top of this ladder. And it says the angels are going back and forth on the ladder. That's the quick synopsis of that, to where it's such an incredible event. He wakes up and renames the place Bethel, Bethel, the house of God. Met God here. So Christ reveals the glory of heaven and opens it for us to enter in. Later on, he'll say, I am the way. This is a way. A lot of times we'll use a bridge analogy if we're sharing our faith with someone. It's like this big chasm. We're on this side. God's on the other side. No matter how far you run and jump, you might get farther than me, but you're going to fall down in this big chasm there. But Jesus, and see the cross from this hill to that hill, and we can walk across. He is the way. We walk away that way. So it's the same analogy. It's just going straight up from earth to heaven in that way, instead of from hilltop to hilltop or mountain to mountain, so to speak. That's what's happening here. It's Christ revealing that I am that ladder. And he opens up the glory of heaven. He opens it up for us to be able to enter in. I'm the way. Come up my ladder. I'm the one who provides access from heaven, from earth to heaven. And so he says Christ is God's ladder. Jesus replaces the ladder that Jacob saw. Jesus is God's link with earth. He's the new Bethel, God's dwelling place. He reveals God to men and takes men to God. He opens the way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There's a lady that's sure all the glitter is gold and she's buying a stairway to heaven. Not the right words, right? Now, Led Zeppelin's Jimmy Page and Robert Plant missed it, thinking that there was a lady who was buying a stairway to heaven, but instead it was a man, actually the God-man, who was the stairway and wasn't selling it, but it was actually giving it away. Free access to heaven. Christ is God's stairway to heaven, bridges the gap between earth and heaven. And he's telling the guys, you're going to get to see this. It's going to be a wild ride. It's going to be a fun 3-year ride of watching what's going to take place, and then wait to see what I have with Pentecost and everything after that into the book of Acts and the wonderful things God was going to do with these men. Now this, to wrap up kind of Nathaniel here, resembled Andrew's approach to Peter, that personal evangelism. In this case, it was Philip. It was also possible that the Word of God played the integral part in this, that it was the Word that was drawing him. See, the Jewish Talmud encouraged sincere, searching Jews to seek out places of solitude, like under a tree, where they could pray and meditate and study the scriptures. So I took you back on one idea. Maybe it was him communicating to him, I saw you when you were a little child underneath the shade tree. But another illustration could be, again, from the Jewish Talmud, saying that, you know, any good Jewish boy, that's what they do. You'd seek out those times of solitude, pray and meditate and study the scriptures. Rabbinic writings give evidence that scholars and students often studied under shade trees, and perhaps Nathaniel was just that day, sitting under the tree, digging into the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and at that very time where Jesus had seen him. And so a way of reading his mind and what he was just looking into and what he was just pondering and thinking about, but either way, it's a friend, Philip, coming to him and saying, I want to introduce you to somebody. Oh, how we need to do the same. Let's wrap up. What raw gemstones Andrew, the other disciple, most likely John, Cephas, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, one day to be beautiful, polished, precious stones. Right now, you might be so frustrated with yourself as I just feel like a rough gemstone. You are, so am I. But one day, polished, beautiful, oiled and shiny and everything else as we see him in the stores. Andrew and the other disciple were saved through a preacher. That was John the Baptist who pointed the way. Peter found Christ through his brother Andrew, personal evangelism. Philip was called by Christ personally, cold contact. Nathaniel found Christ through the word of God and Philip's testimony. God uses different people and different circumstances to bring people to his own. I would like to encourage you, don't follow just one model. Don't just say, okay, this is the way I evangelize. Be open to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is a direct confrontation, just saying, hey, you need to know Jesus, and you just jump into a conversation. Other times it's friendship evangelism. In a lot of the parts of the world where we work in, you don't start that way. You got to go really slow, and it could be years of the conversations and until you're almost like family to them to where they would even listen. And so different styles, different circumstances, different places, different individuals, listen to the Holy Spirit. He is a God of infinite variety. Again, think back through, what style then were you led to Christ? Who led you to Christ? What was the situation behind that? Share that story with someone else. Just don't think that's the only way God does it. Let me also say, if you haven't come to Christ yet, note this about Jesus' first disciples. May this be encouragement to your soul going, that's for them church people, probably not for me. No, it is. The first five followed in faith, though they were very faulted and flawed. They're ordinary human beings. There was no job description was given them. Even a little later on, we'll meet Mary Magdalene. Though once afflicted by seven demons, even she wasn't disqualified to come to faith. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time looking for the most qualified people. Instead, he chose people who were still childlike, not afraid to leave the known comforts of this world, even the security of their jobs or their reasonable way of life, all to follow Jesus. Jesus still offers you to come and see and follow me. Folks, that's the good news. That's our good news that we share. And we might meet somebody, amen? I like that too. Just simply come and see, follow me. So let me wrap up by saying this. If you forgot everything I just said, just remember that. Come and see, follow me, share that with somebody today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We love how you take these 66 books and can bring it all the way down to a phrase. Just as you brought the whole New Testament all the way down to love. What you desire us to communicate is your agape love and your grace. And so we pray, God, you would help us this week getting to those good conversations. And maybe, Lord, we pray that we would have the answers, but when we don't, that we would still encourage them to come and see and to follow you, Lord Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.